One of the few people named in all four Gospels is Joseph of Arimathea. We hear of him very, very seldom, but if you think through the Gospels, you know, all of the disciples are named. Of course, she's the mother of Mary, the mother of Jesus' name, John the Baptist, and maybe a few others, but Joseph is one of the few that's named in all four Gospels. Actually, there are only about 10 events that are listed in all four Gospels. The feeding of 5,000, and then the rest of them, I think, are all in the last week of his life. So it's not that the four Gospels, you know, cover everything. They each cover different parts of it according to the emphasis that they have. Some have called Joseph of Arimathea the New Testament Melchizedek. He kind of appears out of nowhere, has one event, and then disappears, and you never hear from him again. There are a couple rumors about what happened, who's related to, or what happened afterwards, but nothing of any substance, and nothing worth mentioning. So I'd like for us this morning to imagine our way through Joseph's journey. Now, a lot of what I'm saying is speculation for knowing who he was and his background and that type of thing, but I think it's pretty close to what would be the truth. One thing we know, he's from Arimathea, which is good to know because we don't know where Arimathea is. So that gives us a lot of information of nothingness, but he's known as Joseph of Arimathea, and they're really not sure. They think it might have been around Jerusalem, but they're not sure where it is. He was a good and righteous man. He was anticipating the coming of the kingdom. He was a prominent member of the council, Sanhedrin council. He was doing in his day what was considered the best route for seeking God and looking for the coming of his kingdom. He's a member of the council, which meant that he had done a lot of study in the Old Testament, and there it wasn't their Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures from their perspective, and so he knew a lot about the scripture and what was, how it all fit together, and was a scholar in all of that. He'd been through a lot of schooling and become part of the council, which was not an easy thing to do, and he became what they called a prominent member of the council. That is, he was an influential part of that. And as the council was there, they're you know, kind of running the religious part of the society. And they also had a lot of control and input into the political side because, of course, Rome was in charge there. There is a king who wasn't even a Jew. And the council was there, and they were kind of the ones who tried to keep peace. And they had their own agenda. They had their own economic system. A lot of them were in it for the power, for the money, in a religious way. And so this council, it was very given to legalism, very given to rules and regulations, and so they knew what was right to do and what was not right to do. And when somebody was here, stepped out of line, they were there to help them get them back in line, and they really ran and kept a pulse of what was going on in the nation. So all of a sudden, John the Baptist comes on the scene. And he's down at the Jordan River, and he's baptizing them and calling people to come to repentance and to follow the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sin of the world, whatever that meant. And so the council members, it tells us, went down there and watched him and were there evaluating, judging is a better word, but evaluating who this one was and trying to figure out where he fit into the religious system and what they saw as the coming of the Messiah. The main thing the coming of the Messiah was going to do is deliver them from Rome and set up and kind of be the one, he was going to be the one who ruled the country. And so they're getting ready for that, and John the Baptist shows up, and they say, who on earth is this? And so he comes and he's baptizing, as I said, calling people to repentance and talking about this coming one. And they're thinking, well, is that going to be the Messiah? Who's the coming one going to be? And then John the Baptist puts his hand on Jesus and baptizes Jesus. And they're all, the council's all saying, who on earth is this Jesus guy? He came out of nowhere. And when you think back through the Messiah and the predictions of the Messiah, Jesus doesn't fit into that. You know, he wasn't born in the right place. He wasn't born in Bethlehem. He came from Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, but they didn't follow that through. But they're thinking through. It's as if he's putting himself up as the Messiah. So they're constantly, as a council, questioning, who is this Jesus? Who is this one who seems to be presenting himself as the Son of God, if you will? Who does miracles that nobody should be able to do. Who says, who declares that people are forgiven from their sin. And who can forgive from sin? Nobody but God. I can imagine the hours in the Sanhedrin council, the hours that they debated over who this Jesus is. And they sent some of the members out and they questioned him. And one time they sent some people out to arrest him. They wouldn't arrest him because, you know, he hadn't done anything wrong. Then they'd send their members out to question him. They'd come back with the answers and they would debate, now who is this? You know, is he? He can't be the Messiah, so who is all of this that's going on? And Joseph of Arimathea is a part of all that. And he's listening to it, and he's probably guiding some of the discussions about this. And someplace along the line, probably early on, because it's recorded in John 3, Nicodemus goes in, who's one of the council, goes and interviews Jesus, has a secretive interview of Jesus. And he comes back and doesn't dare admit to the council that he had this civil discussion with Jesus, because most of the discussion was in public and oppositional. You know, what about this? What about that? And what about, you know, all kinds of stuff. And it was always confrontive and opposition, except Nicodemus took the time to listen to him and hear what he had to say. And I'm not sure that Nicodemus let anybody else in the council know that. Because when you're part of that group, to say something, to give the opening that maybe Jesus is legitimate, would have you thrown out of the group. You're scoffed at. And they all had the party line of, you know, this Jesus was a imposter, as other imposters had come along. This Jesus was an imposter. So they're struggling through, how do you do all this? Jesus didn't fit the preconceived notion of what the Messiah should look like. In fact, some of that day had done so much study in the Old Testament and about the Messiah that some of them thought there were going to be two Messiahs, because that all the predictions in the Old Testament couldn't fit one person. You had the reigning Messiah, and you had the suffering Messiah. And they thought, how could that be one person? And so they've gone through all of that and struggled with all of that. But what Jesus was didn't fit their narrative. He came from a humble home, not a kingly one. He came from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? The answer obviously was no. He certainly was not one of them. He didn't come up through the religious framework that they would have thought he would have come up through, either the son of a king or one of them that who had studied all of this. You know, was he born in Bethlehem? Was his lineage of David? All of those things seem to be going on. And there's one event where they're talking what they're going to do with him, and are they going to kill him in that? And Nicodemus speaks up, and he carefully says, we don't dare do anything to him without a hearing, because that would object to their way of doing things. And there's something, I'm convinced, this is not, when you look at the results, I'm sure I'm right, but I'm not always sure I'm right, but I'm sure I'm right on this. But I'm convinced that someplace along the line, Nicodemus and Joseph realize that they're both open to really thinking about, is there a possibility that Jesus could be the Messiah? Could it really be true? And I think at some point they must have sat down, and Nicodemus probably said to Joseph, I had a talk with him, and this is what he said. And if you think through who he was and what he's doing, you know, maybe he is the Messiah. Maybe he is the chosen one. So when it came time at the end to ask for help with the body, Joseph knew who to call. And that's why I'm convinced, because automatically those two come together and appear. And I'm convinced it's because they'd had discussions ahead of time. So they come along and they're just wrestling over, what do we do with this Jesus? Finally, the council decides that they're going to arrest Jesus and put him to death. And it says the decision is unanimous. Did you catch that? The decision is unanimous. I think the only way it could be unanimous is because they probably got, and it was a late night, it shouldn't have happened, it was a sham of a trial, of a hearing and all of that. And I think the reason it was unanimous was they intentionally did not invite Nicodemus and Joseph to come to that meeting, because they knew just from discussions and things said that they probably would not want this to happen this way. Joseph and Nicodemus had become followers of Jesus, disciples as it will, followers from afar. It had been too risky for them to become public. It would be too risky for them to stand up and take a stand for them. They would have been driven out of the council. And I think others may have suspected. So they have the sham of a hearing. Jesus put on the cross, and I can imagine that Nicodemus and Joseph were devastated when they saw him up on the cross. How could we, as a Sanhedrin council, who are supposed to be following after God, who are supposed to be looking and waiting for the Messiah, who are supposed to be representing God to this people and supposed to be protecting them and supposed to be looking out for their good, how could we as a council put him on the cross? And I think they were devastated. They're probably, if they weren't invited to that council, probably felt betrayed by the rest of the council. They saw the hopes of Israel destroyed right there. They were powerless. Did they stand next to each other as they watch? I don't know. So then it says they come and they ask permission. Nicodemus or Joseph asked permission of Pilate to take care of the body. Well, one of the questions you have to stop back and ask is, where were the disciples at this point? Why is it left to Joseph and Nicodemus to ask that question? If those two had not come forward, Jesus' body would have been thrown unheaped down on Boot Hill and left to rot like everybody else's. You have even John and Mary who are there at the side of the cross. None of them come up and say, let me take care of the body. And Joseph steps out and says, I'll do it. I'll take care of it. So he asked permission. It was a major, scripture tells us, it was a step of courage. It was a major step of courage, because they're turning the back on the council. They're politically identifying with Jesus, with the Christ. And they're stepping up and saying, we're going to take care of the body of this one who purported to be Messiah. In grief, because in their mind, all their hopes have been dashed. In their mind, the Messiah was now, if he was the Messiah, was now dead. So they take a step of courage, even when their hopes are dashed. even when there's supposedly no future in Jesus' influence, because he's gone, he's dead. So they step up and ask for permission to take him down the cross. I'm going to read the four accounts for you. So just take a minute. Just listen as I read them. Matthew said, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself, it's interesting, I'm going to read it out of Isaiah. It's interesting that he's identified as a rich man. Isaiah 53, the passage on the suffering servant, says this: his grave, this talking about the Messiah, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, and now was there any deceit in his mouth. So here it is, and they unknowingly are fulfilling one of the predictions about the Messiah in the Old Testament. It was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. So it says here he had become a disciple of Jesus, even though secretive. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered to be given to him, and Joseph took the body but wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. It's interesting to talk about a clean linen cloth. A friend of mine sent me a presentation. It was an interview about the Shroud of Turin. And I guess there's a new, renewed set of studies about the Shroud, and which says it's authentic. And so in this discussion I'm listening to it, this guy's saying, and when you look at the Shroud and you look at the cloth as by his head, when you pull all that together, you see what this was done. He said, you can identify that when Joseph of Arimathea brought Jesus in, he brought him in with a tenderness and a carefulness in how he handled the body. It wasn't just, you know, let's take the body and let's just get him buried. There was a tenderness in the handling of the body. I thought that was interesting in that discussion. That's a question. And then in Mark, and when evening had already come, because the preparation of the day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Again, it was a step of courage on his part. A great cost himself. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen cloth and took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against it, against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, were looking on to see where he was laid. They had followed him from the cross. Luke says, and a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan in action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid it in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was a preparation day. The Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. Then John writes this. Then the Jews, because of the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And when he who had seen was testified, and his testimony is true, that he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass, to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of his body was broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so that he came and took away the body. Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus at night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as to the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden a new tomb in which the one had been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So Nicodemus and Joseph come and they bring Jesus, lay him very carefully, and they roll the stone. What happens then? The council gets together and says, we've got to do something because Jesus predicted that in 3 days he would rise from the dead. We can't have that happen, so we're going to seal the tomb. So where's this tomb? And I don't know when it became, or if it became known to them, but at some point they may have identified, doesn't Joseph of Arimathea own this tomb? At some place along the way, the truth comes out that Joseph and Nicodemus are the two who come and take care of the body of Jesus. They come out in public. And they seal the tomb so the body could not be stolen. And then they all go back in their separate ways. Joseph to his home, Nicodemus to his home. They may have been together. I don't know how they worked it out, but then the disciples were together as well. And then they hear about the resurrection. I can just sense what it was like for Nicodemus and for Joseph to hear about the resurrection. How they hear about it, I don't know. I don't know who told them. But all of a sudden they go, wait a minute. The resurrection. He is the Messiah. He did die. He did die on the cross. He did die pay the penalty for us like he said he would. The resurrection. Our sins are forgiven. He's made a way. And the celebration that had to have been in the life of Joseph, in the life of Nicodemus. And that's what we're celebrating as we're together on Easter. We celebrate the victory of the cross. The victory for people like that who were surprised, pleasantly surprised, unbelievably surprised at the resurrection of Jesus. And then they begin to say, He is God. He can forgive sins. We can trust Him. We can follow Him. What a joy. What a joy. And we celebrate that together. I can hear a response when someone maybe complimented him afterwards for giving up his tomb to Jesus. And he may have said to them, he only needed it for a weekend. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you that as we come and celebrate victory over sin, not just by the death, but by the resurrection that sealed the deal. And that we can come to him and recognize that we can have victory over, that we do have victory over sin because we trust in you. Thank you for that. Thank you for the gift. And go with us as we celebrate this day together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.